Well, thank you, choir, and thank you for leading us in worship, worship team. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to the book of Ephesians. We're starting a new series, as Dave mentioned in announcements, through the book of Ephesians, and it's called God's Grand Purposes in Christ. And just to start out this series, I encourage you, if you have a physical Bible, I encourage you to bring it here to church. There's just something that happens, I think, physically and even neurologically when you have a physical Bible open in front of you as opposed to like a digital version for that. Again, you're not going to be like restricted from coming if you have a digital version or anything like that. I'm just saying we're going to be in Ephesians for a long time. It'll be probably a year and a half that we'll be walking through the book of Ephesians. And so having a physical Bible allows you to see kind of the whole 30,000 foot view of what Paul is saying as we're in one verse at a time. And so if you need a Bible here, if you're here or you don't have a Bible or you can't afford a Bible, find one of our staff, find me after the service. We'd love to give you a Bible for your own personal study that you can keep, that you can treasure with us. So again, Ephesians chapter 1. And when it comes to reading scripture, and maybe you're thinking, wow, this is a long time that we're in the book of Ephesians. It's only six chapters. Why are we doing a year and a half? Well, when it comes to reading the Bible, when it comes to studying the Bible, even preaching through the Bible, there are different ways to do it. But one that I think is especially beneficial is slowly walking through Scripture and savoring every word of it. Think about it like an art gallery. If you were to go to the Minneapolis Institute of Art or the Walker Art Center in Minneapolis or a famous like the Tate Gallery in London or a place in New York, and you were to walk into this gallery and you were to receive a map of all the pieces and items that are here in this gallery, and you look at the map and you say, oh, look, number 7 is a Van Gogh painting. You walk over to the Van Gogh painting. There it is. Let's go to number 12, which is the Rembrandt. There's the Rembrandt right there. The number 36 is Picasso. There it is right there. And you get to the end of the gallery and you've seen all of the items. And maybe you say, we've done the gallery. We've finished the gallery. Well, you may have gotten through the gallery and you may have seen that you may have said that you've seen the gallery, but you haven't really seen it in all of its beauty and the treasures that it has for you. You may have seen every item and maybe you've checked off every piece on the map as you're walking through, but you haven't stopped to take in the details and glean what the artist had for you to see in each particular painting. Maybe for the young families here who would never dream of taking a toddler to an art gallery, let me go to something a little more your speed. Think about the zoo. When we go to the zoo, even adults here, our attention span, if we're honest with the zoo, is kind of lacking, right? We walk by and cool, there's a tiger, sweet, there's a lion, oh look, a rhino, that's cool, what else is there? And we kind of walk by and we take about maybe 5 seconds to look at the tiger or these exotic flowers like at Como Zoo. And sometimes we can just go and say, yeah, we've seen everything at the zoo without actually stopping and looking at the beauty of God's creation. Like looking at like the stripes of a zebra and how they're perfectly placed there, or the stripes of a tiger, or looking like at the conservatory at Como Zoo, looking at the flowers there and all the beauty that each flower has that is different from every other species of flower. When you take time to slow down, you can appreciate the beauty that you see. I think the same is true when it comes to reading and studying Scripture. We can read through the book of Ephesians and say, I've read Ephesians. And reading the Bible at any speed is always a good idea. But to read it at such a surface level makes us miss so much that God has for us. Because here's the reality, and this is so important when it comes to viewing God's word. God has revealed to us specifically the revelation of his character, his will, his plan of redemption, and our call as followers of Jesus, and it's contained in this book. This is what God has revealed to us, specifically as it pertains to what it means to be saved. And so why wouldn't we treasure every word that is contained in this book? And Dave mentioned in the announcements, we do have a tool for you that our staff put together throughout this series, and they are these memory verse cards. And so for each month of the series, I picked out one verse or up to three verses of kind of a month memory verse through the series of Ephesians. And so there'll be 20 months of the series. And so for each month, you will have a verse that you and your family can memorize. And for you type A-ers out there, there's even a box that you can check off to say you memorized it. Make you feel real good when you check off that box. But the goal of this is not to say I'm a better Christian because I memorized some verses. That's not the goal. Knowledge can puff us up in a way that is not helpful. But let me be clear. Memorizing God's word is the most powerful tool and weapon that you could ever employ in your life. Because when you commit God's word to your heart and your mind, the Holy Spirit can use that in every aspect of your life at any time. And so throughout this series, our goal is to preach through Ephesians, but also for you and your family to be able to memorize God's word together. And again, for you people who like to track and know how many verses am I going to have memorized at the end of this series? It's 44 verses, which for those of you who are wondering, and you math teachers out there, is 28% of the book of Ephesians. So by the end of the series, you'll have 28% of the book of Ephesians memorized. Again, not to give you brownie points, but so that you may love the Lord more. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. As you walk out, you will receive one of those from one of our students. And so we're so excited about that resource with you. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin with Paul's words of introduction to the Ephesians. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." The main theme of the book of Ephesians is God's grand purposes in Christ Jesus, with the emphasis on how that pertains to the community of believers. And that theme is seen even in these first words of the book of Ephesians. If you were to look at this letter from a 30,000-foot view, you'll see Paul lay out these deep, foundational, doctrinal truths about who God is, how we are saved, and all these amazing truths about who God is in chapters 1 through 3. And then starting in verse 4, there's a word therefore, which is the hinge point of the entire letter. And that therefore begins chapters 4 through 6, where Paul teases out how do we apply all these great truths from chapters 1 through 3. And Paul does a similar thing in the book of Romans. If you remember, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And before that, chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays out these great foundational truths about who God is. And then he applies it in chapters 11 through, in 12 through 16. And whereas Romans is more geared toward the individual, living out the great Christian doctrines, Ephesians focuses much more on the community as a whole, living out these doctrines. And we see that in chapter 4, I'm talking about unity. Chapter 5, talking about marriage, talking about parenting and relationships with one another. Ephesians is a call to take the beauty of who God is, the great truths of Scripture that Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 3, and how do we live this out as a body of Christ? So when we look at these opening words, we can see this theme even here in Paul's opening words. And this may look like a simple introduction, but it contains great depth of how Paul views himself, his purposes, and God's purposes for him. So Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the word apostle literally means a sent one. And as it sounds, it involves being sent on a specific mission from a person with authority. In secular Greek, the word apostolos, which is the word that Paul uses, was used of an admiral of a fleet sent out by a king on a special assignment. To be an apostle is to be sent by the king and also to be held accountable to the king for what is done. We don't use the word apostle much today, but to think of a kind of fairly close synonym of apostle today would be for us to use the word ambassador. Now, Paul uses the word apostle here, and the usage throughout the New Testament of the word apostle is almost exclusively a specific meaning of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so let me explain that a little bit. Some people call it like the capital A apostles. And those are the 13 men who saw the resurrected Jesus and were specifically commissioned by Jesus to share the gospel and to do miracles, to proclaim the good news of Christ. And these 13 men are comprised of the 12 disciples, with Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot after he betrayed Jesus in early Acts, and Paul being added later after seeing the resurrected Christ in his conversion. And Paul talks about how he is an apostle and his conversion in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," meaning Peter, "and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." So though Paul was not the conventional apostle like the other 12, walking with Jesus during his earthly ministry there at Pentecost in early Acts when the Holy Spirit came upon them, Paul was chosen by Christ in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And God said that Paul would be his chosen instrument to bring the good news to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Jesus himself chose Paul and commissioned him for gospel ministry, and all the other apostles saw this, and we see in the book of Acts that they joyfully wanted to do ministry with him. And that's what Paul is referencing when he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And part of this also is establishing his authority. What Paul is saying is that I have authority to write this letter, not because of what I've done, but by the will of God. That God himself has singled Paul out to bring the message of Christ, the message of salvation to all who would hear. And Paul is establishing this authority with those who are in Ephesus. So Paul and the 12 disciples are the apostles. And we can say today with great certainty that there are no more what we would call capital A apostles walking the earth today. There are no more people who were living when Jesus was walking the earth, nobody who had seen the resurrected Christ. So there are no capital A apostles. But what must be known is that we are all, as followers of Jesus, still chosen ones who are sent by God to bring the gospel to the nations. We are small A apostles. We are sent ones who are commissioned by Christ to share the good news. Paul uses a different word to describe this commission in his letter to the Corinthians, but the emphasis is still there. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." If you are saved by the blood of Jesus for salvation, you are a sent ambassador of God's grace to the world. And you are no longer your own because you were bought with a price. That price being the blood of Jesus on the cross. And this was not your own doing. But as Paul says here in verse 1, he says, it is by the will of God. It is only by God's good and perfect and gracious will that any of us here are followers of Jesus, that any of us here are saved, that any of us here have the hope of eternal life. It is only by the will of God that this takes place. Now you notice in verse 1 there that the Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word "of" is powerful. And in the English, we kind of take it for granted, but the thrust of that phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is the emphasis of belonging. Paul isn't some rogue messenger with no tie to anybody or authority. What this phrase really points us to is Paul's master of his life. He more explicitly states this in the opening words of Romans when he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's belonging to Christ goes so much deeper than being just an admirer or a fan of Jesus. He's not just a groupie of Jesus who happens to like his teachings. Paul literally is saying here that he is a slave to Christ Jesus. And that means that everything in Paul's life is at his master's disposal. He is submissive in every aspect of his life to Christ. Nothing belongs to him anymore. It is all Christ. And we see that all over Paul's writings, even Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. Paul says, and it is my eager expectation, hope. He's in prison now. He's close to his execution. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those are words spoken from a man who is completely submissive to the will of Christ. What a testament to his commitment that, frankly, we see so little of today. We live in a society that idolizes individuality and autonomy. You do you is the modus operandi of our culture, and it trickles down to how we use our time, our resources, our money, our bodies, our jobs, our hobbies, our hearts, and our souls. My body, my choice is the rallying cry of the expressive individualism of 2025. And yet, what do we see from Paul here? He begins the letter by saying that Paul is not the master of his own fate, the captain of his soul, but that Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus, giving up his wants, his desires, and will to the one who did the same for us in going to the cross. To the one who holds all things in his hands and is seated at the right hand of the Father. As Philippians 2 says, who forsook all of heaven's glories and emptied himself to become a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is who Paul is submitting to. And yet today, we don't like to be told what to do or be under someone's authority, do we? All you need to do is spend 10 seconds on social media, a news site, or read in the newspaper to realize that humanity loves and is intoxicated with self-autonomy and doesn't like to be told what to do. But what's the call of the Christian? It is not to lead your life and to let Christ tag along with you. It is not to do with your body or your mind what you wish and tell God to rubber stamp it. It is not to plan your life and tell God that this is the plan. The call of the Christian is one of servanthood and submission to Christ, and it is not a submission to a hard taskmaster, but a gentle and a lovely Savior. It is a submission to the one who died on the cross for your sins and beckons you to come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, the world is a heartless taskmaster that will take everything from you and will leave you there empty to die. And yet earlier in Matthew chapter 11, right before those words we just read from Jesus, he said, all things have been handed down to me by my Father. That Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, come to me. And I will give you rest. We are to live not by the whims of our passions or pleasures or the pressures of this world, but we must be compelled and controlled by the love of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this. This is why it controls us, Paul says. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says that because Jesus died for our sins, we are not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. That Jesus gave it all, not so that we could hold on to our lives and to claim individual freedoms for ourselves, but so that we may forsake everything for Jesus. And some of you here today are fighting the urge to keep control of your life. You want so badly to keep your fists closed and hold on to everything for fear that if you open them to Jesus, you will lose everything and he'll take everything from you. But the opposite is true. The life, joy, and peace you receive from Christ when you fully surrender to him outweighs any salary you could earn, any pleasure you could experience, any relationship with family or friends, any goal, degree, or anything else this world has to offer. If you want to truly live, you must die to yourself and submit to Christ. And for some of you here, that means for the first time, bending your knee to Jesus and committing your life to him as your Lord over everything and asking him to forgive your sins. For some of you here who are believers, who are bought with the blood of Jesus, maybe it is recommitting your life to Jesus, saying, God, I've been taking back things that belong to you. I give it back to you again. Be the Lord of my life. Paul belongs to Christ Jesus, and we as believers belong to Christ Jesus. So Paul establishes his authority to us, being an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he now turns to his audience. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot to unpack here in what appears to be a simple opening, because Paul is communicating in this address to those in Ephesus something about the Christian's very identity. Notice that Paul uses the word saints here. Now, we don't use that word often today, and unfortunately, that word is used kind of in a derogatory fashion sometimes. If you hear someone who's pursuing Christ and you feel like they're holier than thou, you say, wow, what a saint over there. Such a saint that you're doing that. And use it kind of in a joking way. And yet throughout the New Testament, we see this word appear often. And this word for saint literally means holy ones or set apart ones. And this word is the foundation of what makes every Christian a Christian. And to understand that statement, we have to understand what the word holy actually means before we can understand what the word saints mean. Holiness is seen in Scripture, describes the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. There is nothing in God that is stained by sin or injustice or favoritism, but everything God does and his character is free from evil, which is to say that he is perfectly holy or perfectly set apart from evil. And if holiness means a complete separation from evil, then being holy means conformity to the character of God. It's not a conformity, hear this now, it's not a conformity to the cultural Christian concept of holiness, because there's some wacky ideas out there of what it means to be holy. But it is conforming to the character of God as seen in Scripture. That is what it means to be holy. And this concept of being holy doesn't begin with Paul. Actually, Paul is pulling from his background, which is in the Old Testament. And when God calls Israel to be his people, he's calling them to be a holy people. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, we see God say, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." In Deuteronomy, God tells Moses and the people, he says, "For you are a people holy or set apart to the Lord your God." The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people from his treasure, for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The people of Israel did not make themselves holy before God because of what they did. Rather, they were the people of God and therefore were called to be holy. Identity in Christ precedes holiness of living. We do not become children of God through holy living. We are to pursue holy living because we are children of God. And the same is true as Israel is true for us today. You did nothing. I did nothing to earn my salvation. As we will see early and often throughout the book of Ephesians, over and over and over again, Paul keeps hitting on the fact that there is nothing that we do in the process of salvation. It is 100% God who saves us from death to life. And it is because of that that we are called saints, holy ones, and are called to a life that is separated from evil unto God. We live among the world and people around us, but we are to be radically different. Again, not to earn God's favor, but because we have been saved and bought with the blood of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew, in the Beatitude, or in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we are to be salt and light. Well, salt and light are only effective because of their inherent difference from what they're preserving, seasoning, and illuminating. Saltless salt and a burned out flashlight have no impact, just as a Christian who blends in with the world has no impact. They've lost their purpose. And this identity of a saint is not an optional add-on. It's not you can be a Christian and if you so choose, try to be holy as well. This is a command. If you claim Christ as your Savior, holiness is required of you. It is required of every follower of Jesus. And unfortunately, we've kind of come to see saints as like the few that have like, are these super Christians that are the saints. And unfortunately, the Catholic Church has not helped us with this. Because the Catholic Church would pray to the saints, which were called only to pray to the Lord, and yet it kind of creates this mental dysfunction in our minds of thinking about only a few people can make their way up to sainthood, and all of us here are just called to average living. When in reality, Paul, in the very first words of this book, is calling to our identity as Christians. You are set apart unto God. All of you who claim Christ. You can't earn it. It's because Christ did it for you. You are to be holy. Paul addresses those who are in Ephesus as saints, and also as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that phrase is reminding those in Ephesus and us today of who they are. Your identity is a saint. Your identity in Christ, if you are in Christ, is not found in your job. It's not found in your marriage. It's not found in your parenting. It's not found in your education. It's not found in your race. It's not found in your gender. It is not found anywhere except for Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That is your identity. And it's so important for us to remember, not only as individual Christians, but as a collective body of Christ. Because one of the greatest needs of the church today is not for more organizational or political power or religious freedoms, But one of the greatest needs of the church today is for the Christians who make up the church to live as saints. How is it that a relatively small group of uneducated and common men and women in the ancient Near East, living under the thumb of the most powerful empire in history, were able to turn the world upside down? It wasn't from some new leadership philosophy, and it wasn't because of religious freedoms. They had none of that. Then what was it? It was because each Christian saw themselves for what they were, a blood-bought ambassador of Christ who is set apart unto God. That's how they turned the world upside down. That's why in persecution in any part of the world, anytime a government or a leader or an institution tries to crush the gospel, that is why it comes back even more powerful and even more fervent, because it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It is because we are called to be saints. And that's how Christianity has grown, and it challenges us today. And the challenge for us is to not rely on the freedoms that we love. Listen, I love America. I love the country that I live in. I'm so glad for the religious freedoms that we have to worship together. But the task before us is not to rely on our religious freedoms and to point to those as the reason why the church should still exist. What we should point to is who we are in Christ and to pursue to live as saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If the government took away our religious freedoms tomorrow, nothing would change. And yet the challenge for us is to not rely on the freedoms we've been given, which I love, by the way, in our country, and to not rest on those as the only hope for the church. Because, man, that's not a good thing to go to war with, that we have religious freedom and that's it. As great as that is, our only hope of gospel expansion is if the church lives as a body of saints pursuing Christ and those who are faithful in Christ and informing everything in their lives, not just Sunday morning, every day, in their neighborhoods, in their workplace, in their community, and being salt and light everywhere that you are, and your belief in Jesus impacting that. When Paul says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, that word faithful is not just a kind of passive term or name to give to these people. It is an active word. The same word is used in John chapter 20 when Jesus appears in his resurrected forms to his disciples. And most, if not all, the disciples except for Thomas believe. And you remember what Thomas said? He says, unless I put my fingers in his hands and in his side and see the resurrected Christ, I will never believe. 8 days later, John tells us, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That word believe is the same word that Paul uses for the faithful who are in Ephesus. In the Greek, John 20, 27 reads more like, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. So Paul is saying to the saints who are in Ephesus and are believing in Christ Jesus, friends, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Understanding who God is, understanding who Jesus is, what he has done for us on the cross, understanding how we are saved, and understanding what our call to holiness is the most important thing about us. Because what we believe leads to action. And Paul begins the book of Ephesians by addressing the Christians in Ephesus with who they really are. That you are set apart unto God. And you are believing in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? Be set apart unto God because of the cross, and it is to believe in Jesus for salvation. That is who we are. And it is my prayer that as we walk through this book of Ephesians, that we'll see God's beautiful purposes for us in Christ, and that we'll see what our identity really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. God, your word is so beautiful. And it is filled with so many treasures for us. If we would just slow down and dig into the diamonds that are contained in every verse. And God, we thank you that you haven't left us guessing about what it means to be a Christian, what our call is, what our identity is in Christ. But Lord, you've given us clearly the call of the Christian to holiness. God, I pray that we would see that we would live into that, and that would be our foundation, that we are not what we do, but we do because of our identity, and that others should hear that message. We thank you so much for your purposes for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Talk about the beginning of Ephesians. Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he calls them saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. As we talked about us being set apart, the only reason that we are set apart as followers of Jesus is because Jesus died on our behalf. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table, to celebrate communion, is we celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so communion for the church is an opportunity for us to remember what Christ has done for us. You don't have to be a member at Trinity to partake in communion. We just ask that you be a follower of Jesus, because this is for the saints, the set apart ones, to remember why we are called that. So as the ushers come forward, as the worship team plays instrumental music, would you reflect on the death of Christ and his resurrection and what that means for you? And we will come back and take the bread together. As the elements are passed still, we reflect on what Jesus did for us. When Jesus was with his disciples, they were celebrating the Passover meal. Passover, the Jews celebrated this to commemorate when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God's command to his people was those who slaughtered a lamb, painted the blood over their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over, and they would be spared from God's judgment. And as they're at this meal, celebrating the passing over, Jesus himself, who is the Lamb of God, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And the Passover lamb said, "This bread is my body. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." So as a body of Christ, let's remember our Passover lamb sacrifice. Let's partake together. Would you stand as we proclaim the excellencies of our Savior? Embody what it means to be saved. That when God the Father in all his perfection looks at us who are still sinners, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the perfect record of his Son. We celebrate what Christ did for us on the cross, and that it's by his blood we are saved. So may we celebrate and remember Christ's blood this morning. May we partake together in remembrance of him. Jesus, we thank you. We praise you for your sacrifice. And that we are saints. We are set apart ones. not because of what we do, not because of a strict set of laws we have to follow, but we are set apart ones because you have set us apart by your sacrifice. And because of that, we are commanded to live a holy life unto you. May we do so in light of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.